Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for your kindness to us. Father, we don't deserve the gifts that you pour out upon us. Father, we are a sinful people. We are a wayward people. Father, we are often stubborn and arrogant. We are often prone to go our own way rather than your way for us. But Father, you are gracious. We thank you that your mercies are new to us every day. We thank you that you renew your covenant with us each week, that you give yourself to us through the means of grace, that we might be transformed, that we might have fellowship with you. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we study the book of Ruth, that we might come to a deeper understanding of your purpose for your people, of your plan for history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. Pick up in verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, let's pick up really with this section in verses 8 through 13. Why does Naomi persuade them not to go with her? She gives them two reasons. First, she says, "I can't raise up sons for you to marry again because I'm too old." Then she goes on and gives them a second reason. Even if she could miraculously give birth, even if she were like another Sarah and had her womb open at a very old age, by the time the sons were grown up, Orpah and Ruth themselves would be too old for marriage. So these would seem to be pretty convincing arguments, especially in a culture in which a woman's welfare is very much tied to having a husband, in which her calling is very clearly to raise up children. These are strong and compelling arguments as to why Ruth and Orpah should not go back with Naomi, despite whatever bonds of affection they may have had. There is a problem with this, though. There's a problem with what we see Naomi doing here, and it's simply this. She's sending these two women away from God and away from his people. In a sense, she's turning them away from the worship of the true God and from his people back to idolatry, back to the land of Moab and to the worship of the false god Chemosh. And so we have to ask, why is Naomi doing this? Now, there's a long and venerable interpretation of this book that puts everything Naomi does in the best possible light. And on that reading of the book, what is said at this point is that Naomi is testing them. She's testing to see if these girls are truly converted. She's calling on them to count the cost of discipleship, to see if they really want to forsake their old homeland and their families and so forth. And so some commentators will try to put a really good spin on what Naomi does here. I don't think that that works at this point. I don't think this is a test to see if Ruth and Orpah are true believers. And more than that, I think what you have here is Naomi first and foremost freeing Ruth and Orpah from any obligations to her, so that whatever obligations Ruth and Orpah take on towards Naomi will be strictly voluntary. But I think more than likely what we have here is really the text is showing us how wicked Naomi herself has become in her state of exile. Remember, Elimelech took his family away from the church, away from the people of God, away from the worship of God. There they probably had to at least blend the worship of Yahweh with service to Chemosh, the god of Moab, in order to get land and food and so forth. And so Naomi has been away from the people of God for quite some time now, and I think this shows you where she is. She's an unfaithful representative of Yahweh at this point. She has despaired. She is despondent. She's basically given up hope. And we see this at the end of the chapter where she changes her name and says that Yahweh is against me. Yahweh has gone to court with me. He's testified against me. That's it. I've had it. It's over for me. It's sort of like she's a church that has simply refused to do evangelism. That instead of drawing people into the gospel and fellowship with Christ and his people, it's turning people away and saying, no, we don't have any. You might as well just go serve your God. Your God will probably treat you better than our God treats you. Look at what our God does to us. Look at what he did to me. Go and worship your own God. That's the kind of impression you get here. She's turning away potential converts and those who could be potentially grafted into Israel. Now, perhaps she also thought, I mean, she might have had some kind of pragmatic reason for doing this. She might have thought that perhaps it was going to work to her advantage, that perhaps it would be easier for one widow to find support and provision than for three. If there's one charity case coming to town, that may be a little bit easier for someone to take on than if there are three coming together. So it'd be less of a burden. Perhaps it would work to her advantage as well. Whatever the reason here, the bottom line is that she encourages them to return to a life of idolatry rather than to venture into the land of promise, and that cannot be a good thing. I simply don't think it's possible to put a good or positive interpretation on what Naomi does at this point. She even contemplates the possibility that Ruth and Orpah could find rest in the land of Moab, which, of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that rest can only be found in the promised land. That was what the promised land was all about. God would give his people rest. They would enter into his rest as they entered into the promised land. And yet here she says, no, you go back to the land of Chemosh, perhaps there in the home of a man who is an idolater, you will find rest, rather than calling them to enter into God's rest by moving into the promised land. Now, also in verse 11, we've got what turns out to be one of the major themes in this book introduced. And this is something that I've already mentioned. It's something that we'll have to come back to at a later point. But it's foreshadowed already here, and we'll get into it a bit later on. But when she speaks of raising up sons for these two girls, we might wonder why, what's going on here. This is a reference to the Old Testament levirate law. Okay, and this whole scene draws off of Genesis 38, obviously, is in the background, which you've already made reference to, and then places in the Pentateuch, where in the Mosaic Law, where the levirate law is referred to. According to this law, built into the Old Testament system, if a man died leaving a widow without children, his brother was obliged to marry the widow and to raise up a child for his deceased brother, so that the first child that they had when they came together would take the place of the deceased brother. That child would take the deceased man's inheritance and carry on his family name. What Naomi is saying here is that it seems that there's no hope in this case for a levirate marriage. It seems that a levirate marriage is out of the question in this particular situation. It seems that Elimelech's house will, after all, come to an end. It seems that Elimelech's family tree is at the end of the line. There are no sons that were raised up before the two sons died, Mahlon and Chilion. There's no possibility, it seems, at this point of a levirate marriage, and so that's just it. Naomi is giving up hope here that her husband's family will continue on. So his family at this point, Elimelech's family, seems to have no future, seems to have no inheritance. There's no seed there that can come and destroy the seed of the serpent for them and reclaim them and redeem their lost estate. So this is the bleakness of the situation. Now, Orpah actually comes to agree with Naomi that this is a hopeless situation, that it's hopeless to go on. And so Orpah leaves. Remember, that's what her name means. It has something to do with the back of the neck, so she turns her back on Naomi and leaves and goes back to Chemosh. Ruth, though, remember, her name means friend or companion, something of that nature. Ruth goes on with Naomi. And I think we have to say here, when we look at this situation, we have to say, may there be no Orpahs among us, those who would turn their backs on the living God and on his people, simply because something else appears to be an easier way, the path of least resistance. She turns her back on the way to salvation. Now, again, here you have to say, in one sense, how can you blame Orpah for doing this? After all, she's not received the best evangelical witness from the family of Elimelech. All this family has shown her is that they don't really trust their God to take care of them, that they hit the road as soon as things get tough, that they don't really think that their God requires them to be a separate, holy people, that their God is, at best, just another tribal deity, just like Chemosh. And so why not go back to him? And in fact, what Naomi has just told her is, you're just as likely to find rest in the home of a worshiper of Chemosh as you are in the land of promise. Nevertheless, I think we have to say here that Orpah is still responsible for turning away, and she does so to her eternal damnation. Whereas Ruth will go on with Naomi and find salvation, Orpah rejects that offer of salvation and turns back to the worship of an idol. She was close to salvation, but she let it slip away from her. Now, one other thing here, and this is tied in too with those who would try to put a very positive interpretation on what goes on here. Let me make one other point about what goes on with Ruth, the fact that Ruth does cling to Naomi. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but some have wondered, well, how could Ruth know to cling to Naomi and her people? Why would she be drawn in this direction if, after all, the witness from this family was not very positive or not very clear? Well, this kind of thing does happen. For example, I've got a friend who is a PCA pastor in Texas now, and he grew up in a very liberal, very compromised, very unfaithful PCUSA church. But the interesting thing is that church, when they gathered each Lord's Day, would do the creeds. They would go through the motions. They would confess sin. They would do the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And over the course of time, as he would confess this with these in this liberal church week after week after week, he finally came one day to the realization when he was a teenager that he actually believed those words that he was reciting in the creeds each week. He didn't know anybody else in the church who took them seriously. Certainly his parents did not. The pastor did not. In fact, everything he preached seemed to undermine those creeds. But he would recite those creeds week after week, and he came to find that he actually believed them. That here amongst these hypocrites who are confessing these things unfaithfully each week, he was converted to the true faith. And I would imagine something like that probably happened to Ruth. Here she is among this family that's very unfaithful, but certainly there are the tattered remnants of true worship there. They would have told the stories about Yahweh and so forth. The great Exodus story and the conquest and all these sorts of things. And she would have heard those stories. And kind of like Rahab, heard the stories from a distance. And so when the Israelites came, she knew that this was the true God that they were serving. And she was ready to cast her lot with them and follow this God and give up that of her people. You've got the same kind of thing going on here. She's living among a people who are unfaithful, who are really hypocritical. And yet she's picked up just enough of true teaching in order to be converted, in order to be brought to faith. Now, also, there are those, again, who will try to put a good spin on Naomi's interpretation, or on what Naomi does here. And I want to say something else about that, because it does affect the way that we read the whole story. See, if we think of Naomi as a positive character straight along, there's really not much change that takes place in the story. Naomi herself really doesn't stand in need of redemption. She gets the husband and the son and all that kind of stuff through Ruth. But there's not this dynamic transformation that takes place. And I would say, actually, that's just what you have in this story. Flannery O'Connor, who I think in many ways is really the queen of storytellers, she once said that all narrative is about conversion. In other words, if I can paraphrase what she says, stories, or at least we could say stories worth telling, are about redemption. There is this transformation that takes place. See, if Naomi's really not acting wicked at this point in the story, she really doesn't need much redeeming. She really doesn't need much transforming. She doesn't need converting. And the story then can't really be about conversion. I point this out here because a lot of times Calvinists are very prone to make these Old Testament narratives in particular very static. sort of flatten everything out. And we do it even with New Testament stories as well. For example, we'll say that Saul in 1 Samuel didn't really lose anything when the kingdom was taken from him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, because surely he was a wolf in sheep's clothing all along. Surely it says the Spirit was taken from him, but he never really had the Spirit. So there wasn't any real big loss there. He disguised his unbelief and his apostasy for a while, but there was really no big fall from grace because he wasn't really ever in grace to begin with. When the narrative itself reads very differently, it says Saul was a new man and was given a new heart and had the Spirit and was adopted by God. God was his father. And then he falls in 1 Samuel 15. He finally loses all that. It's all taken from him. And so there you could say it's really the opposite kind of story from what Flannery O'Connor is saying. It's not a conversion story. It's not a redemption story, but it's a story about losing all of that. The story of Judas, we kind of flatten it out. We think that Judas was a bad guy all along. So there wasn't any real apostasy there. There wasn't any real fall there, no falling from grace. He was just evil and wicked all along. Now, to be sure, there were signs that you could look back on and you could say, now we can see that things weren't quite right all along. On the other hand, none of the other disciples suspected him of being the one who would betray the master. And so there's he was able to go and do the same miracles they could do and all these other things. We do the same thing with the book of Esther. We kind of flatten it out. We think that Mordecai and Esther must have been, because they're righteous at the end of the story, they must have been righteous straight along. Whereas really, I think it's pretty clear from the book that Mordecai and Esther are in very deep sin at the beginning of the book. They're very compromised. They're very unfaithful. They're refusing to bear witness to the true God and to his covenant. And it's only when there's a great crisis in the middle of the story that they actually repent of that and change their ways. It's when they're faced with death and extinction. So I would say that's what we have to understand is going on here. In this story, we're going to see a radical transformation of Naomi. We're going to see God work in her life in such a way that she is converted. Flannery O'Connor, I think, would be pleased with the book of Ruth. This is a story about conversion. It's a story about redemption. And, of course, it becomes all the more important when we see that really Naomi herself is a type or a symbol or a picture of the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel that stands in need of conversion. It's the people of Israel who stand in need of redemption. Now, so really what we can say then is the book of Ruth is a gospel story. If it's about the transformation of Naomi, who represents the people of God, it's really about the transformation. It's about our transformation as well. It's about our redemption. It's about our conversion as well. So my inclination here is to say that Naomi is in deep sin. My inclination is to say that Yahweh will slowly draw her back to himself. He will convert her. He will redeem her. He will transform her. And in all this, she is a picture of Israel. Now, let's pick up with the next few verses here. Verse 15. Naomi, this is after Orpah has left. Ruth clings to her. Verse 15, Naomi says, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So it's as though Orpah has made her choice to go to hell, and now Naomi says, "Well, you go too. I don't want you coming with me." But Ruth refuses. See, Ruth has faith, and so nothing can stop her. She is determined to be a part of Israel. She is determined to be incorporated into the priestly people. So again, she's picked up just enough true teaching, apparently, along the way in order to know that Yahweh must be the true God and in order to know that his land is the place of blessing. Now, that word cling there, when it speaks of Ruth clinging to Naomi, is a term that's used in Genesis 2:24 for the marriage of Adam and Eve. A man and a woman are to leave their father and mother, and they're to cling to one another. And that's the language that's used here. So there's a sense in which we can say that Ruth is bonding herself by means of covenant to Naomi. Her choice is literally the exact opposite of Orpah's choice. Orpah returned to her people and to her gods, but Ruth turns to Naomi's God and to her people. She's leaving her family and her homeland behind. And of course, in this, I've mentioned parallels with Rahab, and that's worth looking into. There are also parallels with Abraham. Think of Abraham in Genesis 12. God says, "Get out of your country. Leave your family behind. I'm going to take you to a place you don't know about. I'm going to take you to a different land altogether." That's just what Ruth is doing here. She's leaving her homeland and her family behind to journey by faith to the land of promise. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have what I think is one of the most beautiful of all the speeches in Scripture. This is the language of covenant bonding. In fact, she even uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, rather than the more generic name, Elohim, which Gentiles typically use in Scripture. Which, that's interesting, because actually when you come to the end of this passage, the end of chapter 1, Naomi herself begins to move away from the use of the covenant name for God. She's so distanced herself from God that she speaks of him as El Shaddai rather than Yahweh. He's the Almighty. But here, as Ruth is bonding herself to Naomi, she uses this name, Yahweh, to show the close connection that she wants to have with Naomi and with the God of Israel. So through Naomi, Ruth is joining herself to Israel. She is becoming an Israelite, so to speak. She's joining herself to the covenant people and the covenant God. And at this point, we could say that perhaps Ruth knows more good theology, even at this point in her life, than a lot of individualistic American Christians who think you can have a relationship with God apart from his people. Listen to Ruth's speech here. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." See, that's the language of true conversion. Incorporation into the people of God and service of God. So you can't have one without the other. You can't worship and serve this God without being joined to his people. Those two things always go together in Scripture. So this is her pledge to Naomi. It's sort of a till death do us part kind of thing. But actually, it's even stronger than that. She says, not even death will separate us. Even after you die, Naomi, I'm not going to leave your people or this land or stop serving this God. Not even death will put an end to this relationship, this loyalty that she has. And so we have to say that however much she may have been driven by love for her mother-in-law, the kind of natural bonds of affection she would have had for Naomi, beneath that is her love of Israel's God. And that's really the key thing to see here. The reference to burial also is important. In verse 17, she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." So even though I'm probably going to outlive you by many years, when you die, I'm not going to leave that place. I'm going to stay there, and I'm going to be buried there as well. So, I mean, clearly she is rejecting Moab and Chemosh altogether. She's going to stay in Israel for the rest of her life, and she wants to be buried there, which, of course, points us back to other important burial events, the importance of the land, which we already talked about, places like Genesis 23, where Abraham negotiates for some property in the confines of the land of promise to have a place to bury Sarah. She wants to be buried there like Sarah and the other others in the other great patriarchs of Israel, because she wants to rest in Christ. She has this hope. You could even call it a resurrection hope of sorts. She also takes a self-maledictory oath. She says nothing, not even death, will separate her from the church, from God's people. And she says, otherwise, may God strike me dead. May death happen to me, and even more so, if I forsake this covenant, if I break this covenant. A few other details here with her speech. There's quite a bit of irony in it. She says to Naomi, wherever you lodge, there I will lodge. Okay, the irony in that, of course, is that Naomi is homeless. You know, she's saying, wherever you lodge. Well, Naomi doesn't have a place to lodge. They're homeless at this point. And so, again, you see here her desire to be a part of the covenant people really exceeds anything else. She's going to follow no matter what. She'll even suffer in order to prove her faith and her love. She's confident, in fact, and I think we can say at this point, much more confident than Naomi is at this point in the story, that God will provide for them. See, Naomi seems to have given up all hope at this point, but Ruth can even speak of finding a place to lodge. She's looking ahead, and by faith, she believes that God will provide for them one way or another. And so in this way, she is a model disciple. For all she knows at this point, she is accepting widowhood and childlessness, which, again, as I've already pointed out, is really an amazing thing for a woman in her day. She's still of marriageable age. She, of course, could have married and raised up children. She didn't have to do this. And again, Naomi's already pointed out that there's no eligible lever that she's aware of, anyway, who can perform the leveret obligation in this case. And so it seems that Ruth is accepting widowhood and childlessness for the rest of her life. Now, this speech, I think, is one that we would do well to translate into our own situation, our own relationship with God and with his people. And in doing so, I think we have to acknowledge that the kind of oath that Ruth makes here, the kind of oath that she takes towards Naomi and towards her God and towards her people, this self-maledictory oath is actually much like the oaths that we are under as the people of God. We have all taken these same kind of self-maledictory oaths. Baptism itself is an oath much like this one. When we join the church through baptism, we pledge to be faithful to God. And in a sense, what we're saying is the waters of baptism are poured over us. We're saying, God, may you drown me in these same baptismal waters that have cleansed me if I'm not faithful to you. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's the same kind of thing. At the Lord's table, we recommit ourselves to God and to his service. We recommit ourselves to living in covenant fellowship with his people. But if we're unfaithful to that at the same time, we're saying, God, may my body and blood be torn apart. May I be ripped apart. May my body and blood be separated apart in the same way if I'm not faithful to the obligations of this covenant, if I don't remain faithful. So just like Ruth, we've made an irrevocable break with idolatry. There can be no turning back. We've got to press on and even be willing to suffer as Ruth was. Like Ruth, we may not be Jews after the flesh, but we have become true Jews because we've been grafted into the covenant line by grace through faith. And so, therefore, we must persevere in the covenant by grace through faith. And Ruth is a model disciple for us. She would rather cling to Naomi, this homeless one, rather than go back and receive all these blessings, but do so in the context of idolatry. She loves God more than anything else. Well, verses 19 to 21, it causes quite a stir when Naomi finally makes it back. And they start to ask around, is this Naomi? She's been away about 10 years, as we find back in verse 4 of chapter 1. So about a 10-year period, you can imagine what she would have looked like coming back. Basically destitute, having lost husband and two sons, all means of support. So they start to ask around, is this Naomi? There are rumors floating through Bethlehem, and there's no doubt that all that she's been through has taken its toll on her. It's taken its toll on her appearance. When they do recognize her, she insists on a name change. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. That is, don't call me Miss Pleasant, call me Miss Bitter. She changes her name, and so in fact, we should think of these two names really as antonyms. If you were to ask a little Hebrew kid, what's the opposite of Naomi, he would have said Mara, because that's what these two words mean, pleasantness versus bitter. So it's just things are completely opposite of what they were, of what her name revealed. Now, what should we make of her response in verses 20 and 21 where she describes the situation? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty, for El Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord, Yahweh, has testified against me, and the Almighty, El Shaddai, has afflicted me. Okay, what kind of speech is this? Well, it seems to me it's a speech that's full of self-pity. It's sort of a woe is me kind of theology. If I had to analyze where Naomi is at this point, this is what I would say. Rather than confessing her sin and sin corporately that she was involved with, and obviously Elimelech would have had to bear of sin for taking his family away from the land of promise and the church and so forth because he's the head of his family. Nevertheless, she should have confessed her own participation in that sin, and she should have confessed the goodness of God in bringing her back with Ruth. Instead, we find her here complaining about how harsh and tyrannical God has been in dealing with her. She sees herself, you could say, as a victim of God's harsh providence. See, unlike Ruth, she doesn't call God by, she uses the intimate covenant name for God, Yahweh, but really it's clear she's thinking of God more here as El Shaddai. She speaks of the Almighty a couple of times, and it's though she wants to put this distance between her and God. And by calling him El Shaddai, the Almighty One, it's sort of like she's saying, he's this big, powerful bully, and he's just been pushing me around. You know, he's been mocking me and bullying me, and he has not treated me kindly. So here she doesn't seem to have any confidence in the goodness and the graciousness and the kindness of God. Instead, it's almost as though she thinks that God is using all of his power against her. She portrays herself as a victim. Now, some might say, you know, why isn't this kind of like Job? Job complained against God, and Job was vindicated. At the end of the book, Job makes all these speeches that kind of sound like this, that God has forsaken me and that sort of thing. And you come to the end of the book, and Job is vindicated. Or you could look at the Psalter. There are plenty of places in the Psalter where the psalmist cries out like this: God, why have you forsaken me? Why have I been cast down before you? Why are you so distant from me? That sort of thing. Could we interpret Naomi's words here in light of the book of Job or in light of the Psalter and perhaps put a more positive reading on things? Well, that's possible. And certainly believers do at times feel distant from God and certainly do at times feel as though God is out to get them or as though God is against them. But I think her language here seems to go a little bit beyond what you have in the book of Job or in the Psalter, if you look at the broader context of those passages. Here it seems to me she actually seems quite bitter and resentful. She does seem to have lost all faith in God's goodness. We need to be sensitive to her plight, realizing what she's been through with the loss of the three men in her life and the fact that she's hit hard times. But she does recognize that all this is God's doing, at least. She still understands that God is sovereign, that God is the one who's done this. He's the one who's taken away her husband and her two sons. But nevertheless, I would have to say that she's hardly a model of faith here. She refuses to realign herself with God's providence. She refuses to resign herself to God's will. And I think that's because two things are missing here. One is a confession of sin. She has been in sin, and she should have confessed that, and we don't see any indication of that at all. The other thing is she seems totally oblivious to the great blessing that God has given to her in sending Ruth back with her. She thinks she's come back empty-handed. That's what she says. I went out full, and I've come back with absolutely nothing. It's very interesting. Back when Ruth just insisted on coming with Naomi, verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. It's like, okay, if I can't send you away, at least I'm not going to talk to you. She completely ignores Ruth. She has written Ruth out of the story at this point. She's paying no attention to God's provision of Ruth for her. So I think those two things, I think the fact that she refuses to confess sin when there is sin that needs to be confessed, and the fact that she has blinded herself to the great blessing that God has given to her, she doesn't realize that she really has had an exodus, that God has brought her back from Moab into the land with great plunder. In fact, you know, she talks about losing her husband and her two sons, but we're going to find at the end of the book, she's going to say that having Ruth is really better than having seven sons, that Ruth is more valuable to her than seven sons. So and if that's the case, of course, she's actually more full now than she was when she left. She left with two sons. She came back with one who's better than seven, which means she's plus five. Not negative anything in the ledger. So that's the situation here. I think that Naomi is in sin. She needs redeeming. She needs converting. And then finally, verse 22, we've got something of a summary and a preview, a summary of all that's happened to this point and a preview of what's to come. First of all, it says they returned. So Naomi may think of herself as having come back alone, but the narrator reminds us that she's got Ruth with her. Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. So she may think that she went out empty, but the narrator's not going to let us forget that Naomi is not totally alone. She's not totally forsaken. And in fact, there's a real grammatical oddity about this. And this comes through in I think just about all the English translations. In verse 22, it's very surprising. It singles out Ruth as the one who has returned to the land of promise. Okay, it says Naomi's returned, and Ruth has returned also. And even in the context, it emphasizes that she's from Moab. It's almost as though there's a contradiction built into the verse. Here is this Moabitess, who, as far as we know, has never stepped foot inside the promised land. We have no reason to think that. And yet she returns to the land of promise. It's the same verb that's used of Naomi, who once lived in the land of promise, left it, and then went back to it. She returned to it. Well, how can Ruth return to the land of promise when she had never been there? And just to make sure we get the point of the tension in this verse, he says, Ruth, the Moabites return to the land of promise. Okay, how can one who spent their whole life living in Moab return to the land of Israel? It's very interesting that it's put just this way. Well, why is it put this way? I think we're given a hint here as to what's going on. I suggested this a few minutes ago when I said that Ruth, even though she's not a Jew by nature, she becomes a true Jew because of her faith. And I think that's what's being indicated here. Ruth has finally found a home. Ruth has finally found a place in which God can grant her rest. Remember, that's what Naomi said back in verse 9. Go and find rest. Oh, let's see, maybe it's not 9, it's 12 or so. Anyway, somewhere right in there. Naomi was sending Ruth back to Moab to find rest, make your home there. And what we find here at the very end of chapter 1 is actually Ruth is now going to find rest. She's going to find a true home in the land of promise. She's returning to it even though she's never been there because spiritually speaking, it is her true home. She's finally entering into her true homeland because she has faith. She's entering into Yahweh's land, and this is a sort of homecoming for her because she belongs to Yahweh by faith. In a sense, we could say in the same way that Abraham's journey to the land of promise was a kind of homecoming. Even though he had never been there, it's where he belonged. Even though he had never been there, it's clearly where he was supposed to be. And so that was a kind of return, you could say, as well. It was a homecoming of sorts, even though he had never been there, because it's the place where God had destined him to be. And I think we can say that in the case of Ruth as well. And then finally here, you've also got a preview of what's to come. Very end of chapter 1. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it's barley harvest time. The chapter begins, as you recall, with a famine in Judah and in Bethlehem. It ends with the harvest. And this is a foreshadowing of what's to come in the story. They come home at the barley harvest. This would have been the April, May, spring time of year. So, you know, think of all the symbolic resonances that you have with spring, of a new beginning, a new life, a fresh start, moving out of the dark and the death of winter into a new beginning. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration. And that's what you have here. The chapter ends with a ray of hope. The sun is finally breaking through the dark clouds. And Naomi may not see it. She may not see what God is doing. She may not see the way God has provided for her. But clearly there's something going on here. God is at work. And Ruth, though she is a Moabitess, she has perceived that. She knows that Naomi doesn't have a home, but she wants to lodge with Naomi. She's never been to the Promised Land before, but this is her homecoming. These little indications, these little rays that break through the dark clouds that show us that God has not really forsaken Naomi. That things are not as bad as they look, that God is still at work. And I think there are many lessons there for us as well. We often have times in our lives when we think that God is against us, that God has arrayed the whole world against us, that even the stars in heaven are fighting against us. And at times that may be more or less true. In no way does this minimize the pain and the anguish that Naomi went through in losing her husband and her two sons, and in no way does this minimize the pain, the very real suffering that we go through. But we must be like Ruth and know that even in the midst of those situations, that God is with us, that God's still good. He's not just the El Shaddai who's kind of pushing us around, but He's still Yahweh, the God who loves us and cares for us, the covenant God. The God who has bonded Himself to us and us to Him, and that He will take care of us. And very often, when we think we're alone and we think that everything has gone wrong and we've been completely forsaken, God has actually put tremendous blessing right there with us if we could only see it, if we would only open our eyes to it. And this is the situation Naomi's in. God has given her wonderful blessing. She just can't see it yet. And through the rest of this story, God's going to open her eyes to His goodness. And that's what this story is really about. All right, we'll get into chapter 2 next week. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Ruth and the many lessons that it has for us. Father, help us to not despair, to not give up, to not question your goodness, even when times are tough, even when you're bringing us through a period of suffering. May we see the great blessing that you still surround us with. And Father, may we know that you're not just El Shaddai, the Almighty One, but that you are still Yahweh, that you are always Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who will be faithful to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.